We are in the Gospel according to John, to St. John, and chapter 17, and it's the high priestly prayer. It's possible to go right through it, I suppose, and get the general theme. It's possible to go section by section and verse by verse, but for that matter. But also notice in the reading tonight that there rise from it, really, rather topics that are very special, and probably that's what I will do, that I will go verse by verse, and I'll not stay on a verse a long time if the verse is self-explanatory, and then where a great truth appears, we'll highlight that. But we are talking about Jesus Christ praying, and remember from what position he's praying. He's praying as mediator. Now, he wouldn't be able to pray otherwise, would he? You think now. Otherwise, he would be praying to himself. And that would be no purpose in it whatsoever. So he's praying as our mediator, as the one who is our federal head, as the one who is our representative. And so in that sense, he prays to God the Father. Then there's another doctrine that you need to bear in mind when you're thinking of a prayer like that. And I can remember once a long discussion, it's so long ago now, with some ministerial friends, who were all of us very young in the ministry then, puzzling over the verse, "The Father is greater than I." And I don't think I had any problem with it, but it was very difficult to convey this at the time. That time, evangelicalism was only just about getting revived again. And teaching had almost completely been eclipsed and disappeared. And had it not been for Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there would have been no continuation in those desolate years. And I can remember how things that would not pose a problem to you or to young ministers today, but did pose a problem to us then. "My Father is greater than I." How can you explain a thing like that? And yet you only have to think doctrinally. Now, sometimes people say it is wrong to think doctrinally, that we can be a captive to our system of theology. But unless you have a system of teaching, you cannot really understand or get the best out of the Bible. And the teaching we follow, of course, is the ancient one, but more modernly expressed as the Reformed theology. We call it doctrines of grace. Now then, I know I'm repetitive here, but it's got to be said as introduction to this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. So there never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when both were not sending the Spirit. It's a kind of an endless situation, and neither is there beginning or end or limit. Self-sufficient, the greatness and the independence of the Godhead, one and yet three. But when the purpose of redemption is unfolded, a sequence is allowed and agreed between them. And this sequence is this, that the Father takes the lead and the Son becomes subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. People get frightened of that. There's no need. It's only for the purpose of salvation. That's all. For a little wisp of eternity that's called time. Just for the purpose of salvation. Now then, you can then see and understand many of the statements of our Lord. "My Father is greater than I." You see, it makes sense. Otherwise, we would be in terrible confusion about these words if we did not know our doctrines or did not understand them. Now that doesn't mean to say now that Jesus Christ is subordinate. He's also speaking as mediator, remember, as well. But that it is for the purpose of redemption that we understand this to be so. And the work of the Holy Spirit, for example, is even, you put a step further back, his task on earth is to glorify Christ. Well, that immediately puts him in a subordinate position. His task is to glorify Christ. So you have that sequence. And in having that sequence, you can understand these phrases that could be just a little bit baffling otherwise. Now, here is what we call the high priestly prayer. It's called that because our Lord Jesus Christ is putting himself in the position where he is praying for the people of God, for God's children. And this is something very special. Well, who are they? Where do they come from? Where are they bound for? And what is he praying for them? And so you have all this. It's the most comprehensive prayer. So it is a remarkable one. And the words are very lovely. Sometimes they seem repetitive, and they are. But they are only in order to make another point. So we begin. Now, these words. Now, the words are the words of chapters 14, 15, and 16. Words like, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there ye may be also. Or words that your joy might be full. I must go that the comforter will be sent to you. Those special words that you can pick out from chapters 14 and 15 and 16. Now these words again, you can look at them and say these are the words that were preparatory now for the great passion, the great cross, crucifixion and resurrection and the end. Nearly half of John, you see, is spent in this, isn't it? In this great preparation for that event. It's a gospel that concentrates so much on these last events. So you have now a prayer that he prays for them. These things spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, I can stay at each of these little phrases, little reminders as we go along. Do you remember frequently in the Gospels, when it seemed as if his life were imperiled, that he would say, it's all right, don't worry, my hour is not yet come. Do you remember those phrases? My hour is not yet come. That is, I know that I will not be put to death. I know this is not the end because my hour. Then my hour meant something else as well. It's more than an hour. If you could almost call it his time. Think of the birth of a child, where the mother carrying the child might say, it's all right, my time is not yet come. And then when the child is born, the time is come. Or in the spiritual way, the fullness of time. You can call it a symbolic hour, but it may be a day. Or in the case of our blessed Saviour, the hours he spent on the cross. So we're not talking about 60 minutes in that way, but we're talking of a period of time that was important when all he'd planned to do would come into fruition. So here he says, but it's rather different here, the hour is come. My crucifixion is on the threshold. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now then, he's asking God to glorify the Son. That would make no sense. If Jesus Christ is still with one nature, his perfect deity, but he has also humanity. So he's saying now, glorify thy Son, this Son that's here on earth, in this human body, glorify thy Son, and this Son, because I'm as mediator, may glorify thee. Apart from the incarnation, this would be impossible because it would be somebody glorifying themselves in the unity of the Godhead. So now we look at it and we can see that it makes perfect sense. So he's saying that in these events that are going to happen, let there be no failure. Let it be totally successful. Let it be to the glory of God. Let the plan which was planned in redemption, in the eternal heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that now when it comes to be performed in time, that it will be a glorious thing. Now, think of a hymn, which you can change the word if you like. When I survey the, we say wondrous, could you say glorious? You could, couldn't you? When I survey the glorious cross, A cross isn't a glorious thing. A cross is a horrible thing. It's a means of execution, torture, death, and so on. But this cross is glorious because it is our means of salvation. So this death is a very wonderful death because it means that the penalty for our sin is paid. So it says, glorify thy Son, so that it might be a glorious thing ever to remember in all time and for eternity. And that thy Son also may glorify thee. And that as I am in this Gethsemane, and as I am weeping tears as if they were of blood, and as I come to the reality, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, knowing that there was no other way for the salvation of man, yet that when it comes to the time, not only for God to glorify me, but that I too might glorify my Father. So he's committing himself to his atoning death. He's committing himself to that. In a sense, you can say he's committing himself to his heavenly Father. And so the position he's in, that God may glorify him as mediator, and that he as mediator might glorify God. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now immediately you come into what we call today Reformed theology. You could call it Augustinian theology if you want to go further back again. You could call it biblical theology if you want to have it in a general way. There is no escaping it. People try. Let me read you this version. Just as you have granted him power and authority over all flesh, all humankind, now glorify him so that he may give eternal life to whom? To all whom you have given him. So now then, who are the recipients of everlasting life? Now this is always easy to receive, especially this side of when we're leaving out at the moment that part of human responsibility and the balance like that. You can't talk in a balance all the while. You've got to talk of one or the other and then sometimes bring them together. But he's saying here that his task on earth would be this, that God would be given, that he would have tremendous power over humanity, over nature, over healing and resurrection, all these things he's able to do. But the main thing that he's come to give us, he gave Lazarus an extension in life, But that really was neither here nor there. As far as his main task is concerned, he gave him power to give eternal life. Now we're talking eternal life. Now there is an eternal life in hell. Now we don't usually refer to that as eternal life because of its abysmal miseries. So when we usually refer to eternal life, we usually refer to happiness and joy, and thy right hand are joys forevermore. So when we talk of eternal life, we generally mean that, although we know that the soul is immortal and those who are in hell do have some kind of new body in the time that we have our new bodies, but there is no reprieve, there is no pardon, they are there eternally. Emotionally, we find it very difficult to accept. Nevertheless, it is our lack of understanding of the holiness of God that makes us think in that way. Now then, he should give eternal life to as many. Now, who are they? As thou hast given him. So there's such a thing now in this prayer. He says, I'm going to give eternal life to everyone that God gives me. Now, where does that lead you? It leads you immediately to this truth. Not everybody will have this eternal life, but only those whom God gives to the Son. So when there is a conversion, when somebody comes to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the preacher doesn't know who they are, he preaches to all and sundry, but God does know, and we know that the Holy Spirit in the heart of Son visits them and prepares them to be recipients of the grace of God and the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now then, who are these? These are God's gifts to his son. Now, another word for this is election. Do you like the word election? Are you afraid of the word election? Who would you rather elect? Would you rather men did the electing? Or would you prefer God to do the electing? You think now. I think I prefer to stay in the wisdom of God. Now, remember now, this will help. Do you remember the 5 points, not of the soul now, 5 points, doctrines of grace, do you remember them? Do you remember the name of the flower? What flower was it?
Tulip.
Tulip, right? T? Oh, I'm getting American now, going like this. Go on. T? Total depravity. Now, total depravity means total inability. Depraved. Even in the best of our thoughts, tainted by sin. In the worst, drenched in sin. So we are depraved in every part, to greater and lesser degrees, but in every part, there's no part of our being that's not affected. So it affects then this hand for the soul, all right? All the faculties of the soul. It affects the mind, does it not? It affects the memory, what we choose to recall. It affects the affections, what we choose to love, to desire. It affects the conscience, in how high or low it is. It affects the will in our decisions. So total depravity spoils them all. Right? It spoils them all. So that my mind cannot embrace such a gospel, can understand it intellectually but cannot embrace it properly. So my affections cannot really love such a Saviour because I love myself too much. And my will is incapable of making such a decision because it is fettered to its base desires. Total depravity. You, what's you? Unconditional election. And lots of people like to put conditions there. And they say, ah, now there are conditions. Now the reason why I'm elected here is because I really was rather a nice person. Although I say it myself, and I don't want to boast, you ask anybody in our street and they say, what a good neighbour I am. Not that I'm boasting. I wouldn't dream of boasting. And at work, as honest as they come. Sometimes I haven't had the promotions I should have, but in the end they saw my honesty and they honoured me. Not that I want to boast. And I can understand why God chose me. Not that I want to talk about it, but I can understand why God chose me. They're my parents. They always went to church. And so you can put people saying, I can understand why I was elect. Then you have the opposite person saying, well, I can't understand why I'm elect, because I was a drunkard and a thief and a liar and a murderer. My policy was horrible. So what are you going to do? You say, well, which is right? Neither. It's unconditional. It's not because Saul was a murderer. And it's not because another man was very religious. It has nothing to do with it, one way or the other. It's in the mind of God. It is unconditional. It is inescapable in the Bible. From beginning to end, you cannot escape it. So what men do, they build a theology on man's reasonable thinking rather than scriptural truths. T-U. L. Now, this is the one people don't like. You're going to be cross with me now. L. What's L? Are you sure? Are you sure? People like to think unlimited atonement. Well, I agree.
if he chose, he could have saved a universe of worlds, if he chose. But he chose to atone for the church. And who are the church? The elect. All right? That does not limit the potential that is in Calvary, but the potential that's in Calvary is limited to the elect. Limited atonement. T-U-L-I. Irresistible grace. Oh, I'm glad to hear you say these things because I'm glad you remember them. Irresistible grace. And this is a lovely one because there you find somebody who says, oh, I'm not going to church, I'm not going to bother. They find themselves coming and coming. And they could be either from a very religious background, very difficult or very awkward person, very nice person, very anything person, really. It doesn't matter. That's why it's very important for a minister to, as best as he can, to be impartial. So they can come now and you find, they find themselves being drawn to this. And if you look back, even when a child, you can remember a kind of attraction to something you hadn't yet understood, but a kind of attraction, a kind of drawing. Meeting certain people, people praying for you. Find yourself in a place where you hear the gospel, then going away from it, and yet somehow the memory of that service, not maybe all its details, but something about it remains with you. Until in the end you come to Jesus Christ, because he to you is irresistible. You cannot resist him. T-U-L-I-P. What's that? Perseverance of the saints. If all that is true, then this will be true. The perseverance of the saints. Because you see, remember the verse that says, make your calling and election sure. And the way you make your calling and election sure is to persevere with the bad temper you have, all right? With the short fuse you have, or explosion on contact, or irritability, or sarcasm, or inclined to hurt in a kind of a religious way, but you know how to do it. You know, all the things we're all experts at, all right? So as you work on yourself, and you need to tell everybody else about it, and say, I know I'm like that. And I want to change. Persevere with me, Lord. And this perseverance is a twofold thing. There is with us our generous cooperation. Work out your own salvation or sanctification in fear and trembling. But it is what? It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, these are they whom God gives to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, here's going to be our means of grace. Let me enlarge it here in these words. And this is eternal life. It means to know, to perceive, to recognize, become acquainted with, and understand thee. And the only true and real God. And likewise then, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah whom thou hast sent. So saying, really, if you want to enlarge on that verse, it says, and this is life eternal. This is where the area of life eternal to be found experimentally for me. That I might know the true God. And I know this true God through my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there is our gospel pattern then. These are the ones whom he gives to his Son, and he gives authority to them to give them eternal life. And this eternal life really means a knowledge and an experience and a relationship with God, which is through the Son, which is through him. You can get another verse from John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Then verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's pretty easy. He's done what was planned for him on earth, and he has completed it. Now, what are the completions? Now, one is already completed here, and the other potentially is completed because he's facing now imminently the cross and the crucifixion and the substitutionary death. So what has been completed? Let us then look at the incarnation. Now, do you remember that hymn that says, let me get the hymn and get the phrase right. It's one of Toplady's hymns. It's not the well-known one. I still can't find a really good tune that suits it. Here it is. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Now then, we bless God, we thank God, we appreciate God for the wonderful harvest which is the result of the incarnation. Because where there no incarnation, you see, this is where it makes our total free will rubbish, really, because if there were no incarnation, there would be no opportunity in any case. So who are we to make bargains or make conditions in any case? So the prime initiator in this altogether is our great God. And so we have the incarnation. So what has been fulfilled there? Now, remember now what he has done. He's got perfect deity. He's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, the Father, and Son. But now for this purpose of redemption, we know this order that we've looked at. Now then, in the incarnation, he does something that is unique. This Son, we call him Son, the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity, takes on board another nature. Now, this nature is important for him to do, otherwise he would have no sympathy with our situation. So, although he's one person, but he has two natures. They're not patched up. They're not mixed up and churned up. They're in harmony, but they have identity. That's clear enough, isn't it? They're in harmony, but they have identity. So we have now the perfect deity of Christ and his absolute humanity. His humanity is not exactly like ours because it is sinless, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a sinless Saviour. Now, what does he do? Now, he will... the Godhead is the author of the Decalogue of the Law of God. He has nothing to prove, because the attribute you give to God, you can give to Jesus Christ. So if you say to God, holy, you can say with Isaiah, thrice holy, 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 a holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit, can't you? That in all sense, a righteous Son, a holy Father, a Holy Ghost. So holiness belongs to them all. And this is a great theme to the Bible, is the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And that's why, you see, that when heaven looks upon hell, it can understand why hell is there. Because there is a deeper and a greater understanding of the holiness of God. We only have a glimpse, a tiny weeny glimpse, of the holiness of God here. Now then, what has he done? He has put himself under the law of God in a twofold way. He's its author. He's nothing to prove. So in my place, remember, I say this every Sunday, don't I? He fulfills the law for me, a law I could never fulfill. He fulfills it for me. He takes also my unworthiness, and he pays a penalty. Yes, I could certainly pay it, but I would be in hell forever paying it, and then I'd still be in debt. But on the cross, there is a time, isn't there, when there is a strange, mysterious, almost inexplicable thing where he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you can say that God turned his back and the Son is right to say that, so long as you remember that he left his wrath there. Now, is God in hell? Yes, God is in hell. But not the sweet presence of God. The wrath of God is in hell. And thus all that is left for Jesus on the cross is his wrath. And his wrath is poured upon his Son for our sin. So our sin is imputed to him, although he didn't sin. He takes the weight of the punishment. And also his righteousness is imputed or put to us. Now, here it's very, very easy to become what they call an antinomian. Now, let me explain what I mean. It's worth knowing these words because there's going to be a lot of these problems in the future, and especially antinomianism is rife today in different forms. Now, then, here you have a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whose total sin is forgiven. Total. You know, not part, total. Principal, power, past, present, future. That would seemingly give an excuse. Well, that's a good bargain. It means I'm totally forgiven, so I can do as I like. So that grace may abound. God forbid. You know, that's just making a mockery of it all. Totally forgiven. I also have the total purity of Christ. So what more can I want? Here I am in the sight of God, totally forgiven, totally washed, and completely dressed in the purity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, temptation, if you stay there, and you have to preach that, is to say, very well then, I agree with all that, but the law has got nothing to do with me now. The terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And to say it now instead of in glory. And to live as we like and to sin as we like. Antinomians, those who are against the law. Anti-law. Nomos for law. So, it's a very dangerous thing. It means the whole thing is a fraud in us. Because if there has been a rebirth, you see, that's the difference. When there hasn't been a rebirth, these things can become a fraud, good as they are. But when there has been regeneration, when there has been a second birth, these things are real. So your pardon is real. Your imputed righteousness is real, and it affects you in imparted righteousness. Your life changes. We are the fruits of the incarnation. If any man be in Christ, a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I have glorified thee on the earth. So he's fulfilled the law for us, and potentially here now, he also... We can include, I think, if it's not included, there's nothing wrong in including it, also is Calvary. That is, he's able to say, there's nothing now to stop it, the hour has come, and he's able to say on Calvary, it is finished. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, and restore me to such majesty and honour in your presence as I had with you before the world existed. What he's saying now, before long now, my duty here, my great mission on earth of redemption is virtually completed. With haste and quickly, restore me to the magnificent glory that is mine in the Godhead. So this is a very special prayer. It shows a great deal of who this person, Lord Jesus Christ, is. I have manifested thy name unto the men. Now, notice how he sticks to this. I have manifested thy name, the Father, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So everybody whom you gave me out of the world, I've told them about you. I've pointed them to you. I've said to them, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I've done this faithfully. This has been my ministry here on earth. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. Now then, how do you work that one? Thine they were. What are we back in? Election, aren't we? What about the day of judgment? Depart from me, ye cursed, or ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you, and go to the place prepared for you, the devils and his angels. What does he say to the others? Enter into my kingdom prepared for you
before the foundation of the world. Is that amazing? Before the foundation of the world, who are we? You know, no wonder we are called his peculiar people, his special people. So now, Father, I have manifested your name. I have revealed your very self. What verse was I now? Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. Thine they were. What a thought that is. And thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, this is the difference between a counterfeit conversion and a real one. Sometime, maybe in our Bible studies, it would be perhaps a salutary thing to go through what we call marks of grace, evidences of grace. What are the evidences that I am a child of God? You know, we are told to do this. We are told to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. We are told to make our calling and election sure. And remember, I referred to that thing Darren told me about the broad and narrow way. So treacherous is Satan, and this is a German kind of illustration, but a very good one, that the broad way will even produce a counterfeit narrow way. That will look very much like the real narrow way. Will produce not godliness, but a false piety. It produced not a love of obeying his will, but of legalism and hardness of heart. And then suddenly, when it comes to the end of the journey, it makes itself safely back into the broad way and its terrible destination. That is so. And we know that this is true. And this is why he says, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. I'm not saying we should get introverted about it, but it's certainly something you should look at. And what are the marks of grace in a person's experience? That we are able to say, you know, that we know that there has been a work of grace in my heart. And they have kept thy word. The Christian will. He may fail the Lord sometimes, he may disappoint the Lord sometimes, but by and large you're able to say, here is a person who keeps God's words. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And they begin to recognize that the authority that Jesus Christ has is not a self-made thing. He's speaking to them the words of God. In this case, in his position as mediator, the words of his Father. And so he's faithful to all this, in the same way as a faithful minister should only expound that which is in Scripture, and not by his own imaginations and fantasies and philosophies, but that which is in Scripture. So certainly our Christ gives us an example. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's self-explanatory. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now that's the point, isn't it? They have received them. The elect will. Sometimes they have a struggle, but they will. You know, it's inescapable. They will. So we can look at the most hopeless city or town and say, it's absolutely hopeless here. But then if God has put you there, you've been put there to gather in the elect. Now that's the purpose of preaching. You thought of that before? It's to gather in the elect. Why does he do it this way? I do not know. But this is the way he does it. So that's the purpose. So then you don't say like this, oh, I've lost so many people and that person left. You don't think like that. You think of the gathering in, because you know that those who gather in will keep his word and will receive his word. And even if they do backside or wander for a while, such is the power of God in them that they are drawn back by that same irresistible grace. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It's only a chapter or so ago when they suddenly came to him, and we know and believe that thou hast come from the Father. You know, they came to that place, didn't they? Now, that not only should they, but also all who should listen to him. I pray for them. That's lovely. Now, if nobody in this wide world prays for you, he prays for you. So if a person might say like this, I don't think I know of anybody in this world who prays for me. Or if you should ever have a missionary, I hope the next missionary doesn't say that, all right? If a missionary should come along and say, I've been terribly lonely, I've not had a letter, I've not had any correspondence, and there's nobody that prays for me, then that missionary has no idea of how wonderful a Saviour he has. Because Jesus will say to him, just a moment, come here. Who's the best person in all the world to pray for you? And he's put on the spot. Well, I suppose it's thee. There you are. I never left you for a moment. I pray for you. So for all those who are the Lord, and you know the Apostle Paul, sometimes would get very anxious when he'd been to a place and then he'd have to leave. And remember, Ephesus is a very moving place where they were weeping and so on, and they didn't want him to go, but he had to go, and he was greatly loved. But he knew this. He would say that he commended them to God. What's he doing? He said, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid for you. You're the ravenous wolves that comes amongst you, but I'm not afraid. And the reason why he would not be afraid, because he would know of the high priestly prayer. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Strange. This wicked, evil, lustful, warlike, desperate world. I pray not for the world. But out of the world, I draw my people. I pray for them. Now these are the words of Jesus Christ, which are inescapable. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's why I pray. These people whom thou, Lord, hast given me, for whom I will die, and I'll wash and cleanse and put right in thy sight, I am most delighted to pray for them, because they are thine. You give them to me, but they are thine. And in other words, you could say, they are ours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are thine. And all mine are thine. Oh yeah, it said. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. It's a lovely verse. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. What do you mean by that? The work of grace is a glorious thing. It's a triumph of grace. And for every person who's converted and come to a real knowledge of the grace of God, heaven rejoices. And in every one where this happens, something of the glory of Christ is manifested, because it's a glorious act altogether. Now I am no more in the world. I've got to go. But these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. It's a lovely prayer, isn't it? Oh, Father, he said. Before long, I pay the price for their sin. It's virtually, potentially done here in this prayer. But you know, I'm going to Gethsemane. I'm going to Calvary. My hour is coming. But when I'm gone and when I'm left, I told them you'll send a comforter. But, oh, Lord, give them your special protection, because they are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. Give them your special care, because they belong to you. And may they be in this relationship, this lovely oneness that is in us in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he's talking about himself. This oneness I have with thee, O Holy Father, as a figurehead now, here as we have this oneness, and there is no spiritual contradiction, there is no conflict of relationship, there is no conflict of will. Where we are one, may they also be one in us. That's a lovely thing. So he's praying that they might be as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I was here. Those that thou gavest me, now he's referring to the elect, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. Then he says, of course we know of this, but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled. We know what one was ordained, Judas Iscariot, for something quite different. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now he told them of that, didn't he? That I'm coming to them so that they will have the Spirit, the Comforter, the Strengthener, the Paraclete, and the joy of the Lord might be fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Strange, isn't it? At work, at school, at college. Isn't that true? If you are the Lord's, I don't mean a counterfeit now. If you are the Lord's, the world will hate you. Now, why will the world hate you? The world will hate you because you're like a lamp in a dark place. You're like the sunshine when a stone is lifted up and all the little creatures underneath dive into the darkness, into the depths of the earth, because they cannot bear the light you represent. You may not say a word, but your very presence is a condemnation to them. So they hate you. And they show that hatred in all sorts of ways. And where there is no real law in a land, that law turns into terrible and wicked and evil persecution and martyrdom. But hatred can exist without that having always to take place. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because these are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I'll finish there. Who he says? Well, I know who they are, Father. They never really belonged to this world. Not really. Not really. They were really not of this world. They were thine. They lived in the world. They're amongst the people of the world. The preaching of the gospel draws them out of the company of the world. But they are gifts from thee to me. But thine they were. Thine they were. And so he prays for them, that God might protect them and God might keep them. You know, there are lovely words that have disappeared in our languages, various languages. When we say goodbye, the old meaning of goodbye. Do you remember? It's a corruption, goodbye. God be with you. Is that lovely? God be with you. In quite numerous shops, and I've been away in the States, so many, many people said, as they gave a parcel, the Lord be with you. Isn't that a lovely thing? The Lord be with you. God be with you. This is a picture we have here of these lovely gifts that Jesus loves. He says, Lord, I'm going to wash them. I'm going to dress them. They're thine, they're mine, they're mine, they're thine. But whilst they're in this world, keep them, Lord. Keep them in the oneness that we have, that they might be safe. They don't really belong to this world, but they have to remain in this world for a while. But really, they're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these few words. And pray, O Lord, that for a blessing only upon that which is according to thy will. Help us to understand the truths of the Scripture and the deep truths, true. Why not, Father? For thou hast granted us that enlightened and progressive understanding. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.